At this time, we turn our attention to God's Word. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2, and our children, the 6-year-old and under, you can head out for your time in the Word as you also learn about the Lord Jesus in a time prepared for you. I want to read Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29, and then share an announcement that will relate to our series, and then we'll continue with the message. It's good to be together, brothers and sisters, and now we hear what God says to us from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from God the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So reads God's wonderful word. We love to learn the word of God as a church family. We love to grow in our understanding of the scriptures, and one of the vehicles we've used to do that for many years now is what we call growth groups, which will begin just a month from now on Sunday evenings in October. Every other Sunday evening, first, third, and fifth Sunday evenings through December, first week. And wanted to give you a heads up. You'll be seeing next week in the bulletin the sign up for those. But I wanted to share with you the 5 different adult, teen, and adult opportunities for growth groups. And then, of course, there's going to be a wonderful opportunity for children. The group's subjects will be, first of all, the gospel at work, how working for King Jesus gives purpose and meaning to our jobs. If you want to know how to better impact people for Christ where you work, how to relate to a boss, how to relate to co-workers, this will be for you, a book by Traeger and Gilbert. Very wonderful book. Crazy Busy, the second one. Crazy Busy, an mercifully short book about a really big problem by Kevin DeYoung. I listened to this book last week, and it's excellent. This for those of you that want to know how to honor God with a lot of challenges in your life. Great chapter on technology in there and how to honor God with all the challenges that we're being bombarded with technologically. Or there's a chapter for parents in there. Excellent. Another wonderful classic by Jerry Bridges, The Gospel for Real Life. Turn to the liberating power of the cross every day. If you want to know how to live in light of the power of the gospel and in very practical ways, and you want to know what terms like sanctification, justification, election, these biblical terms describing our salvation have to do with the Christian life, this is a just classic Jerry Bridges style, an excellent study. I recommend it for you. We also have our Reading Through the Bible growth group. This one will be part 3 in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles through Job. If you want to be a part of a group that's reading the scriptures, talking about it together, that would be for you. And then the 5th is a book by Bob Coughlin we'll be discussing or reading and discussing called Worship Matters. If you are interested in worship, particularly in leading worship, and that entails all those that do whatever, whether it's the guys in the back with the sound and video to leading up front, praise team, praying for the worship. If you're interested in the leading aspect of corporate worship, I want to ask you to be a part of this. I personally am going to be leading this group. I want to be a part of working with those who have a heart for worship in our church. I'm so excited for what's... I was so encouraged. Well, I'm always encouraged by what happens here. This morning was just another example of it. Thank you, Scott, for leading us to celebrate our Savior together. I am so convinced that it has nothing to do with style. If you're locked into a particular style of music as being the key to meaningful worship, I go all over the world and I go into all kinds of styles I know nothing about, have never experienced before, and experience real worship, because worship is about a person and truth, and the styles are just vehicles to that. And we're going to be thinking about that together as we prepare for the future in the area of worship. So those five different areas, hopefully one of those will, as you pray about it, be of interest to you, and your sign-up opportunities will be coming in the next 2 weeks. Then we'll be getting the books to you and then growing together on Sunday evenings in the fall. Why do we have growth groups? Well, everything that we do as a church is related to our mission. Why do we have children's church? Why do we have kids club? Why do we do biblical counseling as a church? Why do we approach worship the way we do as a church? Why do we make our budget the way we do? Everything that we do, by God's help and with some strategic thinking, goes back to this particular point that we have a mission. We, as in this church, we, as in every individual person who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have a mission. This series that we're doing right now is because of that, and because of the fact we have, in God's kindness to us, so many new people coming to us. As I had you raise your hand that first week in this series, so many of you have come to this church in the last 5 years. We are grateful for you being here. We're grateful for those who've been here a long time. And to move ahead effectively, we all need to know what is our mission. Before the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he gave his disciples in Matthew 28 this charge. And we turn to this text, our key text of the series, Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Make disciples of all nations. This is our mission. To fulfill our mission, as we saw last time, it involves going. There will be no disciple-making if we stay. We must go. We must make contact with lost people. So we go across the street to our unsaved neighbors. We go across town to our unsaved neighbors. We go across the state. We may even be called to go around the world. We are to go, says Jesus, to, and the NIV and the King James uses the term nations. Nothing wrong with the word if we understand what he means by that. Ethna is the Greek term. And ethna refer to people groups, the people groups of the world. Revelation 5:9 says, you are worthy, speaking of Christ, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Depending on how you do the count, there are over 9,000 people groups in the world, more if you categorize it in different terms. And we'll actually get into that tonight. I want to do a series tonight and next week to explain how do we determine how many people groups are there in the world. We have to know the answer to that, because the Lord Jesus said, go make disciples of all the people groups. And I don't think we've thought about that carefully enough, but tonight and next week we'll be thinking about that. For whom did Jesus Christ die? Not just for people, but for a people from every tribe on the planet, every language on the planet, every people group on the planet, every nation on the planet. Revelation, the text I just quoted, says you purchased men for God from all of these groups in the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ will lose none of those for whom he died. And when he saves us, then he enlists us. He brings us into this mission. He sends us out to bring the rest home. The rest that are in Wheelersburg, the rest that are in the tri-state area, the rest that are in the people groups of the world. Go bring them in, all the ethna. Make disciples in every people group. It's actually the reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, God scattered sinners. On the cross, Jesus Christ died to bring them back to God again. And what is the mark that unites this diverse people? They will speak different languages? Yes. They will have different skin color? Yes. They will enjoy different food? Yes. They will wear different kinds of clothes? Yes. But they will all be identified by this one and the same event, says Jesus. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't think we've given enough attention to what that really means. He says that what will unite this very diverse group of people is that everyone will be baptized in the name of the triune God who rescued them. This is where we begin with the new disciple, brothers and sisters. Baptism. Go baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we're going to understand and fulfill our mission, we need to understand what has unfortunately become a dividing point amongst the people of God rather than a rallying point, this activity called baptism. Without a doubt, the interpretation of what Jesus said is one of the primary reasons there are different denominations today. So the solution is to stop baptizing, right? Absolutely not. The solution is to go back to what he said and understand that this isn't just a marginal activity. It actually is at the heart of our mission. What did he mean by this? He said to baptize. He said to baptize the groups of the world into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for us? And why is it essential for us as a local church seeking to fulfill our Christ-given mission? Those are the questions we want to answer this morning. And we want to do it in two ways. We want to give careful attention to two things. First of all, to what Jesus said. And secondly, to what the disciples did with what Jesus said. I think that will serve us well, and that will be our aim. So first of all, let's give careful attention to what Jesus said. Right here is where a lot of the confusion begins, I'm convinced. Too often we talk about what our church says, or what our theology textbook says, or what some reputable Bible teacher says. All are good in their place. But it starts with, what does the Word of God say? We want to give careful attention to what Jesus Christ said in particular about baptism in this text. We'll discover three insights concerning baptism as we do. First of all, baptism is vital to our mission. This is where the thinking of baptism begins, in relationship to our mission. Some refer to this text as the Great Commission, the instruction that Jesus gave to his followers, the 11 disciples, prior to his return back to heaven, having given his life as a ransom payment on the cross, having conquered death. This is our God-given mission statement. Jesus said, go make disciples. Making disciples is the main verb of the sentence. The participles that show us how to do that are going, baptizing, and teaching. We looked at the first last week, in your going, make disciples. So our neighbors aren't supposed to come to us. Jesus commanded us to go to them. The nations aren't supposed to come to us. We are to introduce them to Jesus and then teach them how to follow him. It would sound like this. Bob, we've been neighbors for a while now. There's something I need to talk to you about if I could have the honor. Sure, what's up, says Bob. Well, it's actually the most important thing in my life. I should say he's the most important person in my life, Jesus Christ. And I'm just wondering if you've ever thought about him, why Jesus Christ came to the earth, why he died on the cross, why he rose again. Now, suppose your neighbor, Bob, replied, "You know, I really haven't, but I'm interested. Let's talk." And suppose over the next few weeks or months, you and Bob begin to study the Bible together over your kitchen table and a cup of coffee. And one day Bob says, "Now I understand. God sent Jesus Christ into this world because I need a Savior. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself. I never knew this before, but I see it now. Jesus met my demand for righteousness. I've lived a wicked life. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And as you showed me from the Bible, Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. I believe that. Right now, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And so, Bob does that. The two of you get down on your knees in your living room. And Bob calls out to God and repents of his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your neighbor, Bob, becomes a believer in Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. The question is, now what? Well, you say, I guess Bob needs to come to church with me and Bob needs to learn the teachings of Jesus. And you would be right. And you would also be missing something. What you just said needs to happen is next week's message. He desperately needs to be taught the Word of God. He needs to be taught the teachings of Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ was very clear that your friend and now your brother needs something else. According to our God-given mission statement, the first step of obedience that you need to help your brother Bob to take is go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus made it clear that this is the first thing that we are to do with new disciples. The Bible often refers to the Christian life as a walk. There are many passages. 1 John 1:7 says we're to walk in the light, or 2 John 6 says we're to walk in love, or Jesus said in John 8:12, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." So the Christian life is a walk. It's what we do step by step. It's a life of obedience. And it's lived out, as any walk is, a step at a time. Here is the first step. The first step that a disciple of Jesus is to take in obedience to the one that he's placed his faith in. "Baptize them," said Jesus. Why would that be the case? Why would a new disciple, a new believer, by the way, in the book of Acts, you'll see that the term disciple and Christian is interchangeable. Disciple isn't some optional second step level of Christian. It's the same. You find, for instance, the verse there in Acts 11:26 says, "And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." What's the first step that this believer in Christ, this disciple of Christ, needs to take? It's baptism. But why? Let me talk about that from two perspectives. First of all, let's talk about it from heaven's perspective. What is baptism from heaven's perspective? When a person is baptized according to the Lord Jesus here, that person is baptized in, literally, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that significant? It's very significant. I can't help but think about what happened a little over 31 years ago when a woman that I loved very much said, in essence, "I want to take your name." And I, in my love for her, said, "I want to give you my name." That's what happens in a wedding ceremony. It is a public commitment in which a name is given to someone. And all the rights and privileges and baggage and everything else in the story of marriage. But it is all given to this person. We understand how that looks in marriage. It is actually the same way in this thing called baptism. God Almighty, namely the triune Godhead, places his name upon this person who was once his enemy,
Once is a rebel living in his world at enmity with him. But because of believing in the Son that he sent into this world, God says, you're no longer my enemy. In fact, my name is now your name. I don't know that we appreciate the wonder of that. We are the family of God. So baptism is God giving us his name, placing his name upon us. From our perspective, looking up, baptism signifies a commitment. This is the commitment that God has demonstrated toward us so much that he gives us his name. And we then are in response saying, we give you our lives. The 11 disciples who heard Jesus say these words knew precisely what the Master meant. They knew that baptism involved this commitment of life. A little over 3 years before this, John the Baptist had baptized people in the Jordan River to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. And the disciples themselves had already partnered with Jesus in baptizing others. We'll find this, for instance, in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, if you go over there for just a moment. In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there's an interesting statement that will help us understand this thing called baptism. John 4, verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, speaking of the Baptist. Although, John the Apostle clarifies, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Please notice this carefully. When a person was baptized, what did it signify? Well, it signified that the person who had been baptized had become a disciple, a follower, and indicated a change in allegiance. I no longer live as I have been living. Now I live for the person in whose name I've been baptized. Baptism is a significant matter. It signifies a commitment then. Jesus will speak of this commitment in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When a person is baptized, they're saying, I will go where you want me to go, dear Lord, recognizing that the path that Jesus Christ took and calls us to take is a path that took him to the cross and will take us to take up our crosses in following him. Secondly, based on what Jesus says in our text, baptism is part of our mission. Baptism, this is important, is for disciples only. Jesus said, baptizing them. Please don't miss that. I think we don't look carefully enough at this text. Now, I realize that those who will take differences of opinion over baptism are in different categories. Some will take differences of opinion on baptism because of the influences of tradition. I listened this week, however, to a dear brother that I respect in a video presentation that he gave on the subject, and he says, I am wrestling with what I see the scriptures say when I come to my conclusion. So this isn't a cut and dried, you know, people that differ with us over baptism are looking at the scriptures. Some are looking very hard at them and coming to different conclusions, and I respect them for that. But as I look at the text here, and I'm inviting you to do that this morning, Jesus says, baptizing them. Who is them? He is referring to the disciples we've made. What then does this indicate about baptism? It indicates two very important things. Number one, that baptism doesn't make a person a disciple. You see that? Baptism does not make a person a disciple. Jesus says you do this activity to someone who is a disciple. Number two, baptism is the evidence that a person is just that, a disciple. The evangelist Billy Sunday once put it in his blunt sort of manner, going to church doesn't make a man a Christian any more than going to a stable makes a man a horse. That's really the idea that we need to talk about as we're talking about baptism with some individuals. I've had more than once someone will come and say, I want to get baptized because I want to become a Christian. Hang on here. I'm glad that you're thinking about those subjects. That indicates God's doing something in your heart, but you've got this turned around here. According to the Bible, baptism is the evidence of a relationship with Christ, not the basis for it. Baptism is for disciples only. It's not the means by which a person becomes a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a believer. It is the fitting response of one who's become a follower of Jesus. Now, why would this be? Here's where, if you have been baptized, this point will be of significance to you as you think about it. Insight number three, based on what Jesus is teaching us here, is that baptism is an identification. How did Jesus say disciples are to be baptized? Notice the language. This isn't some ceremony terminology. This is pregnant with significance for our thinking about ourselves. He said that we are to baptize these disciples in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please notice, first of all, that that's singular. Not into the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name. Commentator R.T. France observes the singular use of name underscores the unity of these three persons of the Godhead. We know in the Bible that God reveals Himself as one God, and yet He exists as three persons. Hence the term triune, from the Latin word tri, which means three, and unus, meaning one, or trinity, three in one. But why would that be significant? Why is it significant to mention the triune nature of God in the baptism of a person that has become a follower of Jesus, and there's no way they could even explain what that means? Well, I think there's a very practical thing there that we need to understand as parents. We don't dumb God down to the level of people that we're working with. We give them something they can grow into. That's great for parents to know. You don't bring God down and make Him manageable. You help them to understand God isn't manageable. He's a great big God, and you teach them in winsome ways that they'll want to know about this great God, and by that'll have tremendous implications for what happens when they leave the home. We hear about, you know, young people leaving the church and going out into the world when they leave the parents' nest. There are a lot of factors in that, and this is a big one. Not if we have given them a great big God that is worthy of putting their weight on as they go out into the real world. We give young people a little trinket God that's interesting to them when they're in children's church, and they're going to outgrow that God, but not the true God, not the God who is this God. And Jesus says, you baptize this disciple in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why would that be significant? It's so interesting to me and significant that all three members of the Godhead were involved in Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the Son is immersed in the water, the Spirit of God descends upon Him like a dove, and the Father speaks and says, "This is My Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased," Matthew 3:16-17. And now here, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus specifically is recorded as saying that a disciple is to be baptized in the name, literally the preposition is into the name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. France suggests that the preposition implies an entrance into an allegiance. D.A. Carson says the preposition into strongly suggests a coming into relationship with or coming under the lordship of. So when a person is baptized, he is affirming his belief in and allegiance to the triune God. It is something we all do, no matter what tribe we're from, what language we speak. It doesn't matter how rich we have been or how poor we are. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have after our name or if we can't even read the first word. We all come into the family of God through faith in His Son, and we all make it public in the same way. We believe that God the Father sent His Son into this world. We believe that His Son died and rose again to redeem a people for His honor. We believe that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell His people until the Son returns. And this triune God did the miracle of miracles. He saved me. And when I go through the waters of baptism, I may not be able to explain all that fully, but I affirm it. It is my hope. I'm not going to heaven because I'm living a good life. I'm going to heaven because of what this triune God did for me.
I played sports in school. At the start of every season, an event took place before the first game, and I looked forward to it no matter how many seasons, how many sports teams I was on. I always enjoyed this one. And if you were on the team, you participated in this event. The coach would gather together and say, okay, it's time to pass out the uniforms now. And everybody on the team wore the same uniform. No, I don't like that color. I got my own. I'm going to go over to Dick's Sporting. No, you're on this team. Everybody wears the same uniform. Now, were we the same? Absolutely not. You know, you got different positions represented. But the uniform united us. Could somebody up in the stands, by the way, get a uniform and imitate us? Sure they could. But the ultimate identification happened when those who were wearing the uniform played the game. Everybody knew who the real team was. See, baptism is sort of like putting on the uniform. It's an identifier in two ways. First of all, it identifies this disciple with the triune God. In baptism, we identify with the Father who designed our salvation. We identify with the Son who died to accomplish our salvation. We identify with the Holy Spirit, this wonderful person who has opened up our eyes and given us the gift of faith to believe in the Son that the Father has sent. I don't believe that Jesus merely intended these words to be a formula to recite in a baptismal service, which helps explain why a text like Acts 8:16 speaks of being baptized in Jesus' name and doesn't mention the Father or the Son. It's not a formula. It's describing a reality, something that's happened in the person's life that they are now making known public. In his excellent book, Baptism and Fullness, John Stott writes, "The very concept of baptism is initiatory. Water baptism is the public rite of initiation into Christ." Some scriptural texts that you might jot down and check out. Romans 6:3 asks the question, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" There, Paul's writing to some believers, people who have been baptized, and reminding them of the significance of their baptism. Or Galatians 3:26 and 27, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." See, baptism identifies a person, now a disciple of Jesus, with the triune God. This amazing God has given us his name and all the privileges associated with it. I use the illustration of marriage, and that helps us, I think, understand what's going on with this identification. But another one is adoption. I love the picture of adoption. I love those that are involved in adopting children. What happens in an adoption? Parents take a child that is not biologically theirs and says, "You are now mine. I give you my name. You have our name. You are forever a part of this family." There is an identification, and on the receiving part, this child that was once not a part of this family now is a forever part of this family. There's something that's happened legally. Baptism does that. Baptism is a person receiving the name of God, putting on the uniform of this new identity, and acknowledging it is theirs. But it doesn't stop there. Baptism doesn't just identify us with God and what he's done for us. Baptism also identifies a disciple with other disciples. The Lord never intended his people to function as islands. He calls us members of a body. He calls us living stones in a building. He calls us growing branches in a vine.
I think that's Paul's point over in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 when he talks about there being one baptism. Back in the previous couple of verses, Ephesians 4, 3, he urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And here is why unity is so important in a local church. Because, says Paul, there's one body and one Spirit, verse 4. And there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 5. See, this is what unites us. We all, with all of our differences in this room, we all have the same Lord. We have been saved the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. We have all made the same public confession of the Lord by being baptized. Believers' baptism unites us with each other. We have all put on the same uniform. So according to Jesus, baptism is a part of our mission. It's for disciples only. And it involves, it makes known this public identification with God and with each other. Go, make disciples, and start with baptizing them. That's where it begins in this task of helping them grow. You say, is that all? It is not all. There is a life in front of them, which will be next week's message, the teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, that raises the question, at least for me, as I'm looking at this text and seeing this mission that Jesus has given to me, to us, to the church of Christ in the world, make disciples, baptize them. We're trying to understand what baptism is about, so we're first of all looking at what Jesus said. The next question in my mind is, what did they do with what Jesus said? That'll sure help me to understand, what did these 11 men who heard this do with that instruction? And we find valuable insight by now turning to point number 2, what the disciples did with what Jesus said. And of course, we find the record of what they did in the book that is called the Acts of the Apostles. The first generation of the church's existence is given for us in the book of Acts, AD 30 to 60 or so. What did the disciples do? I mentioned last time that when you come to the book of Acts, you discover that the early church was a going church and a growing church, and now we're going to see that it was a baptizing church. All you need to do is to take a concordance and look up the word baptize in the book of Acts, and you're going to find a lot of water because they were serious about what they heard. Let's take a look at this. When the church progressed and started reaching new people and people groups, they baptized, and they were all baptized the same way for the reasons that we just talked about, because they are all the same. Notice the highlights. It starts with the Jews in chapter 2 and verse 41. On the birthday of the church in Acts 2, Peter preached a sermon, the text that I read the end of his sermon in our scripture reading, and he preaches this sermon to a predominantly Jewish audience, although there are Jews that have come from all over the world for this festival of Pentecost. And the punchline of his message is in verse 36. Therefore, says Peter, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And something happened. It's what I pray will happen every time I stand before you. I've prayed for this service. And what happened was the Spirit of God took that word and began to work in people's hearts. And people that came with one agenda to that moment left with a different agenda. God did something in their hearts. And they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter answered in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And what they did, verse 41 explains, they accepted Christ. The text says they accepted Peter's message. Secondly, they were baptized. It wasn't the act of baptism that saved them. By the way, it's not praying the sinner's prayer that saved me when I was 11. Please think carefully about this. It's Christ that saves, not what we do, right? if our faith is real, we will, by God's grace, do some things. We will call on the Lord in prayer and express our faith to Him. And we will then go through the waters of baptism to make our faith public. The Bible doesn't teach that the waters of baptism wash away our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ did that for us, Ephesians 1:7. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are clean the moment they put their faith in Jesus. So baptism isn't necessary, right? No, it is necessary. Not for salvation, but for identification. It is the means our Savior commanded to us to identify ourselves public with Him and with His people. Put on the uniform, He says. If you're mine, put on the uniform. Let everybody know you're mine. This is what Peter meant, I think, when he told them to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. Repent. Admit your sinfulness and be baptized in Jesus' name. That is, identify with Christ, the one I just preached to you, who died for sinners, who rose again. Acknowledge that He alone can save you. Put on the uniform. Believe in Him. You'll be saved. And make it public so everybody will know. And that's exactly what happened that day. 3,000 were convicted of their need for Jesus Christ, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and soon after they made it public for all to see. From Acts chapter 2 through 7, the early church was basically made up of converted Jews. That began to change in Acts chapter 8. We see what happened with Samaritans in chapter 8, verse 5. Reveals the evangelist Philip went to the city, a city in Samaria, and he preached Christ. And verse 12 details the impact of Philip's preaching when it says this, Acts 8:12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were, here it is again, baptized. Well, it happened to the Samaritans. One, they believed in Christ. Two, they were baptized. Baptized, Greek term baptizo, means by definition immerse, sink, drown, go under, sink into, bathe. The context determines the fact here. We know they didn't drown. They got up and walked away. But it does give us a picture as understanding as to what the activity looked like. When a person was baptized in the Scriptures, the language indicates that they were immersed. There are those that differ with that. I love my brothers and sisters who differ with that. I just look at the text. They'll look at the text. Mark 1:9, for instance, Jesus was baptized literally into the Jordan River. Acts chapter 8, a little bit later, Philip is going to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. And the text will say in verse 38, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. So they, for reasons that go beyond our time today, went into the water, under and back out to show identification with the death of Jesus, His burial and His resurrection. And here's another group of people that did just that, the Samaritans. When you keep going through Acts, you come to Saul in chapter 9. You know Saul's story, later becomes known as Paul. He's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. He's blinded by a light from heaven. He's confronted by the living Christ, and on that day, two things happen to him. He comes to know Christ, and then he's baptized to make it public. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul," by the way, notice that. Saul is called a brother before he's been baptized. "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. See the pattern. The Jews accepted Christ, they're baptized. The Samaritans believe in Christ, they're baptized. The Ethiopian believes in Christ and is baptized. Saul believes in Christ, he's baptized. What's so significant about baptism, some will say? I've trusted in Christ. Why do I need to be baptized? Well, that's a great question. I've given you some thoughts on that already from the Scriptures. Here's yet another one. Who is this person that you say you've believed in? Well, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he is the Lord. What does that mean? Lord means master. Is he your Lord? Yes, he is my Lord. He is my master. I now follow him. Well, where are you following him? I'm following wherever he leads me. Where did he go? He began his ministry by going into the waters of baptism to fulfill all righteousness, he said. And so for you, if you want to experience the maximum joy that he intends for you as a Jesus follower, to learn to obey the one who has given his life for you to do whatever he commands, starting right here. The Lord never intended for Christianity to be a private matter, as so many are saying these days. A person's faith is a private matter. Jesus said, no, it's such a public matter that the first thing I want my followers to do is to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Lord Jesus wants the world to know we are his followers, not by our bumper stickers, not by our cross necklaces, nothing wrong necessarily with those, but this is the identification mark. This is the uniform. We identify publicly with him and with his people. Why do I keep saying "and his people"? Because baptism is not something we do as an individual, it's something we do as a church. Jesus gave these instructions to the apostles who were the foundation of the church, which means I don't lead somebody to faith in Christ and then baptize that person in the secrecy of my own home. This is a ministry of the church, and the baptized individual is then added to the church. You say, I'd like more evidence. Well, here's some more evidence. Consider what happened to so many others in the book of Acts. Consider Cornelius and his family as they believed and were baptized in Acts 10. Or Lydia and her household in chapter 16, verse 15. Or the Philippian jailer and his family that were baptized in Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Or the people in the city of Corinth that were baptized after they believed in Christ in chapter 18 and verse 8. Which says many, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. The tense of that word indicates the process was going on a daily basis, as day after day people were believing in Jesus and then making it known publicly by going into the waters of baptism. Or the people in Ephesus were baptized in chapter 19 and verse 5, which is a very interesting text, where 12 men who had already been baptized by John the Baptist hear the good news about Jesus, and verse 5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. So we've seen the evidence of what the disciples did with the charge that Jesus gave to them. They went out, they made disciples, and consistently baptized those who believed in Jesus, just like Jesus told them to. I don't think there's any escaping this fact. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is costly. It doesn't cost anything to pray the sinner's prayer. Nobody sees that. But when you're baptized, you're saying, I've counted the cost. I do believe in Jesus. I'm willing to take up my cross and follow him. From this point on, I want to be identified with him and his people. To those who have been baptized, I want to just take you back to, do you remember that joyful day in your life? I have baptized a lot of people, and I've heard consistently this is such a great day in my life. I want to take you back to that day. Think back, remember, renew. By the way, that's what the Lord's Supper is as well. On a regular basis, we come to the table to be reminded of what Christ did for us and the allegiance that we have given to him when we were baptized. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and have never been baptized, I want you to think about what the Word of God says here. In the New Testament, there is no such thing that I've ever found as an unbaptized believer. When a person trusted Christ, this first step of obedience is to put on the uniform through baptism and then to be added to a local church as a member. Now, I understand this may be new teaching for some, and it, quite frankly, might go against what you've ever been taught before. So please check the scriptures out. Don't take my word for it. Maybe you were sprinkled. Maybe you were sprinkled when you were an infant. When I was born, my parents were part of a church that sprinkled infants. I was sprinkled. I know that that must have been a meaningful experience for my parents. It had very little significance for me. I don't even remember it happening. And as I look at the scriptures, I then think of it the same way. I'm sure it was meaningful for them, and it had zero meaning for me. So when I become a follower of Jesus, what am I supposed to do? I look at what the texts say that we've just considered. I, in studying for this message, read an article by a person promoting infant baptism who said that those who deny its validity want to, quote, depopulate the church of most of its membership and most of its finest sons and daughters, end of quote. And I would respond and say, I have no desire to depopulate the church of anybody that loves Jesus Christ. If a person has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, that person is my brother. He's a child of God, John 1:12. In fact, it's possible to be baptized by immersion and not be God's child, because faith is what saves, the faith in the work of Christ that is a gift from God. I know that godly people differ over the question when it comes to the mode of baptism. But I just would say, let's look carefully at the scriptures. And as a church, we have come to the conclusion that the scriptures teach that baptism is not some optional add-on. It is a way to express the wonderful things we've talked about this morning of our identification with the triune God and our desire to follow this triune God and to take seriously Jesus' command, go, make disciples, baptize them, these new disciples. This is what the record says the early church did, led people to Christ and baptized them to make it public in that order. I appreciate parents who set their children apart as babies to the Lord. We do that in what we call our parent and baby dedication. Others call it infant baptism. I wouldn't even have a problem with calling it infant baptism. The question that remains, as I look at these texts, is what should happen once the Lord graciously does what parents have asked Him to do? Some of our paedo-baptist brothers, whom I love and respect highly, would disagree. Our conviction as a church, based on these examples from the scriptures, is that those who've now become believers in Jesus, disciples of Jesus, should make that public by going through the waters of baptism. We've tried to give careful attention to what Jesus said and the disciples did this morning. Now we make it personal, as we always do when we come to the conclusion of hearing the Word of God. Three questions that we all ask now. Question number one, am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I a disciple? To be His disciple, I must know Him. I must put my trust in Him and His redeeming work for me. I must trust Him and entrust my life to Him. And I'm just simply asking this morning, is that describing you? Are you that kind of person? You trust in Jesus as your Savior? If not, I'm asking this question, why not today? Why not entrust your life to, put your faith in, become a follower of? This is all wrapped up. It's the same activity. Jesus Christ. Why not entrust your life to and believe in the one that came to rescue you from sin and death and the judgment of God, the one who died on the cross? We pray that God will open your eyes and that you will put your trust in Him this morning and be saved. The second question then is, am I obeying Jesus? Am I obeying Jesus? Is there any command of the Savior that you're knowingly disobeying? The first step of obedience is baptism. We've talked about that. But there are other steps. Another step is being united to a local church. Acts 2:41, Philippians 1:1. When people, we didn't emphasize this as we went through Acts, but this would be the next theme. They accepted the message, they were baptized, and they were added to the local church. Are you a part of a local church under the headship of the leaders of the church and the care and so forth? Another would be not forsaking the assembling of the church, but participating in it meaningfully, Hebrews 10:25. Another act of obedience would be using your gifts to serve in the church where God has placed you, Romans 12:6-8. Another is personally studying the Bible, 1 Peter 2:2. Another is prayer, 1 Timothy 2:1. Another is giving to the Lord through the local church for His work to go forward, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Another is forgiving people, Ephesians 4:32. And I'm just asking this question, of myself and for you to ask it of you. Am I obeying Jesus? Are you living in obedience to Jesus' commands? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, said the hymn writer. And then thirdly, it doesn't stop there. The third question is, am I helping others do the same? Because this is our mission. Go, make disciples of all the people groups of the world and baptize them and teach them. So I'm supposed to be helping other people do what God in His grace has done in my life. Did you pray, brothers and sisters, fervently this week for the unsaved people in this community? Young people, are you praying fervently for the lost people that you're in class with at school? Did you share Jesus with anybody this week? Did you pray for the unreached peoples of the world this week? This is our mission. And by the grace of God, we participated in it. And He gets the glory, and we get incredible joy as we have the privilege of being, as Paul says in one of his epistles, partners with God. Amen. Let's bow before Him. We thank You, our Father, for giving us Your name. It changes everything. We no longer beat ourselves up for our sinful past. Why would we do that? We have the name of God. The name of God is our family name. Thank You, Son of God, for what You did to make it possible for us to have that name. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank You for what You did, opening our eyes to this wonderful reality that we're children of God now. And You've given us this task. What a joy to be able to go out and share this with other people. Bless my brothers and sisters. For those that are wrestling with what they've heard this morning, Father, what has just been my opinion, may that burn up like chaff, but what comes from Your word, may You use that to help them trust and obey. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.